Good morning, brothers and sisters. It is a joy to worship with you guys today. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Esther chapter 1. Esther chapter 1. We're going to be walking through a new sermon series over the next 8 or 9 so weeks, looking at this book that at first glance may not have much to teach us, but it, in my opinion, it's one of the books that I think as a congregation we need to hear the most. So I'm looking forward to spending time in the book for the next few weeks. We'll be in Esther chapter 1, looking at the first 22 verses. You can find us on page 382 in your Pew Bible. As you're turning there, just some information. Today, normally on every Sunday, we practice weekly communion. But this Sunday, we won't be doing communion. In our tradition, in our denomination, the way we do communion is generally officiated by a teaching elder or an ordained pastor. And Jeff is out of town, and the person who we had coming to do communion is sick. So we won't be taking communion together today. But either way, we're still going to be reminded of the gospel. Amen. Esther chapter 1, verses 1 to 22. This is the word of the Lord. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors and of the province were before him while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the courts of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains, violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyrum, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And the drinking was according to this edict, there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehaman, Bitsa, Harbona, Bitha, Agatha, Zithar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the royal king in with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all those who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Mersenna, and Mecumen, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Mecumen said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all of the officials and the peoples who are in all the province of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media have heard the queen's behavior, will say the same thing to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it pleases the king, let the royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of Persians and Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never to come before the king, King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all the kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Mechuman proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language. The man be his master in his own household and speak according to the language of the people. This is God's word, and while it may be confusing and hard to see on first glance, it is still written for our good. Let's pray. Jesus, the thing that we need the most today is not just to hear the words of a mere man. What we don't need is eloquent speech and perfect exegesis, but what we do need is to hear from you. We need to hear you clearly. We need to hear your gospel calling out to us who are weary and tired and exhausted. And I ask that you would do that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that each one of us, whether we are in faith, out of faith, somewhere in between, you would call out to us and we would hear your voice and respond in repentance and faith. May you show us the beauty of your royal kingdom that will never pass away. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. Recently, I heard a story of a young couple who had just welcomed a baby boy into the world. This couple is not me or my wife. But during the pregnancy, the couple learned that the child had spina bifida. Spina bifida is a condition that affects the spine and usually is apparent at birth. Spina bifida is a type of neural tube defect that occurs when a baby's neural tube fails to develop or close properly. The couple knew that shortly after their baby was born that he would have to undergo surgery. They were given permission to go home a few days, and then later they could schedule their surgery. Because of the surgery, they couldn't allow their baby to eat anything the night before the procedure. During the night, the baby cried uncontrollably and refused to sleep simply because he was hungry. Rightly so, the parents are at their wits' end and currently hitting their breaking point. And it was in this time that the father decided to pick up his son in his moment of distress and say, "Son, I have not abandoned you. I promise there is a good reason for this all." Have you ever felt as if God has simply ignored your cries? Have you felt like that little baby who is simply crying out for nourishment only to feel as if your father has turned his face away from you in silence? Have you ever begged God to make a way out of no way, to provide only something that he could do, but in the end, it seemed as if all of heaven's ear was turned away from you? Maybe life has been harder than you could have imagined. Maybe the dreams and goals that you had for your life have not gone according to plan and have been dashed into a million pieces. Maybe your life has been darker than you can imagine. Perhaps you scroll through your Facebook or Twitter feed and you see everyone's life in our world in utter chaos, and you think to yourself, just like I think to myself often, has God lost control or is God gone? If you open your order of worship, you'll notice that the title of our sermon series for the book of Esther is entitled, When God Seems Gone. The book of Esther is a unique book in the Bible for the fact that there is simply no mention of the name of the Lord in the entire book. There's no mention of him speaking to his people. There's no mention of him performing mighty wonders to save his people. You don't see him speaking audibly or coming down from the mountain. But what the book of Esther does give us, it gives us a picture of God's providential care for his people using extremely ordinary means. Many of us would rather God part the Red Sea, speak through a burning bush, but often God is constantly working through our lives, often in ways that we simply cannot see. The theological theme that is woven in the tapestry of our story is that God fulfills his promises to his people through his providence. The book of Esther was written to remind God's people of just how much he cares for his people, even and especially when they cannot see it. While he may seem far off, he is very much present in the lives of his people. Truly, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Throughout this book, we see that God is writing a redemptive story that trumps false kingdoms and is often hidden from human eyes. We begin in chapter 1 by looking at a false kingdom where God's people currently reside as exiles. They are not living at home near the temple. They are minorities who have made themselves home in a place that was not created for them. And my prayer for us today, as we hear these words and walk through this passage, is that we will see that God's kingdom is the only kingdom that will be standing at the end of the age. My hope is that you and I would see that Jesus rules a kingdom that is so much better than the kingdoms of this world, and even better than the kingdoms that you and I set up for ourselves. I want us to be glad this morning that God is crushing to pieces every kingdom that stands against him, even and when it is our own. I want us to rejoice in the fact that we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken because it is ruled by an eternal king that cannot be triumphed over. A kingdom that has been inaugurated and brothers and sisters soon will be consummated. I want us to see three things in our text today. I want us to see the splendor of the kingdom, the wickedness of the kingdom, and then lastly, the fall of the kingdom. First, the splendor of the kingdom. The curtain raises on our text, and the first thing that we are given is a picture of the Persian Empire in all of its royal beauty. We are taken to Susa, which is one of the capitals of the Persian Empire, and we are introduced to a king. His name is Ahasuerus. Verse 1 tells us that King Ahasuerus reigned, extended from India to Ethiopia, which is now modern-day Pakistan, to northern Sudan. Verse 2 tells us that the king throws a feast for all of his officials and servants, and this feast, this party, lasts 180 days. History, outside of scripture, testifies that this king held a feast for the purpose of rallying leaders of the provinces with the goal of getting their support to begin a military campaign against the Greeks. So the king is showing off his wealth and splendor and his majesty with the goal of showing that he can make good on his promises to reward those who choose to support him. All of these festivities would culminate in a week-long party. Verses 6 to 7 tells us about the lavish nature of the party. It says that there are white cotton curtains, violet hanging fastens with cords of fine linen, couches of gold, silver that was placed on a mosaic pavement with various jewels, vessels of gold, and there was wine. There was so much wine you could not imagine. These people would not simply be drinking barefoot, but they would be drinking the most expensive wine that money could buy. In verse 8, an edict was given, drink without compulsion. They were invited to drink until they simply could not drink anymore. This party would put our little kickbacks and cocktail parties to shame. Have you ever been invited to an event just to be reminded just how broke you are? Have you ever opened a menu at a restaurant just to realize and almost have a heart attack of just how much everything costs? This is how we are meant to feel about this party. The only other time we get this extravagant nature of jewels and the beauty of all of the things in a place is when scripture describes the temple, the tabernacle, and the new heavens and earth. The only other time we see that is when the presence of God is involved. So here in this text, it wants us to see and know just how extravagant this kingdom is. The writer wants us to see that this spectacular party is so beautiful that it's meant to draw our attention ultimately to the king. An extravagant party tells us something about the host of the party. This description should leave us both in awe, but it is also meant to cause us to be kind of repulsed by the waste of other people's resources. Ahasuerus in the Persian Empire is the very picture of power, wealth, and prestige, all three of which are squandered on this man's own appetite. Ahasuerus may have been king, but ultimately he is ruled by another god, the god of materialism. This king ultimately bowed down to the altar of self-exaltation. Ultimately, his god was his stomach. The king wanted all eyes on him. He wanted people to leave the palace basking in his glory. He, in a real sense, wanted everyone to see just how beautiful and majestic he is. Ahasuerus is a flesh and blood picture of the kingdoms of this world. In fact, it is very much a clear illustration of the kingdoms that you and I seek to build for ourselves. Let's be honest, each one of us in this room are glory thieves. We are those who are like this pagan king who are naturally drawn to self-glorification, pride, and an unsatisfied thirst for power. As we look at the splendor of this kingdom, we are invited to look into the eyes of King Ahasuerus, and in looking in his eyes, we should see ourselves. We, like this king, demand to be the center of the world. We take credit for what only God could produce. We want to be the ones who are sovereign. We want others to worship us. We want to establish our own kingdom and punish those who break our own laws. We tell ourselves that we are entitled to things that we do not deserve, and we complain when we don't get what we want. A question that I've asked myself throughout the week is, how often have I gotten mad? And ultimately, what was the cause of me being mad? Was my ego bruised? Did someone attack the kingdom that I thought was secure? What about you? What angered you this week? And what caused you to be hurt and agitated? Did it have anything to do with you establishing your own kingdom? Are you agitated with friends, coworkers, roommates, a spouse, or your children simply because they refuse to submit to your law? How do you respond when you are out of control? The loss of control reminds us that we are those who can't even rule the own kingdoms that we have set up. What about the way that you and I spend or invest our money? Honestly, I think the idol of materialism is the hardest one to break simply because we are discipled in it every day in our culture. And brothers and sisters, this is a reminder that every kingdom that exalts itself, every kingdom that is governed by the lust of the flesh, every kingdom that is never satisfied, whether it's a pagan nation or if it's our own kingdom, will ultimately fade away. Jesus says it well in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? And what shall a man give in return to his own soul? The splendor of this kingdom and this king, while impressive, will one day turn into mere dust. Second, let's look at the wickedness of the kingdom. You can always guarantee that a kingdom that is built upon self-glorification will eventually at some point participate in wickedness. While the splendor of the Persian Empire is on display, so it's its oppression, rebellion, and ultimately its wickedness. Verse 10 tells us that the king at this point is merry with wine, happy with wine. It's safe to say that he's likely in a drunken stupor after drinking for 7 days. And he calls 7 of his servants to go and get and bring his wife to him, who was hosting a party of her own. Verse 11 tells us the intentions that he had. The king had the goal to parade his wife around in front of these drunk men. In a sense, he wanted to parade his wife around as if she was some sort of caged animal, only to be brought off to show off to rich friends. In our culture, we have sinful and wicked language for it, and we call it a trophy wife. King Ahasuerus wanted to glorify himself by objectifying his wife. The wickedness of this kingdom is found in the fact that people in general, but women specifically, are treated as commodities rather than image bearers of the triune God. It's easy for us to be repulsed by this and angry and agitated, but if we're honest, this is the current kingdom where we reside. We live and move and dwell in a country where $12 billion is spent on pornography each year, where Hollywood stars are the most vocal about women's rights, but simultaneously are okay with just objectifying women for the goal of keeping the business going. We are discipled by music that teaches us that we are people, that people are goods to be used and abused rather to be known and loved. And we are a country that has turned a blind eye to a leader who has chosen to say that he has grabbed a woman by her genitalia, and we consider that locker room talk. We are trained up to believe that rape is built and results in what a woman wears rather than being the result of men who cannot control themselves. And this kingdom just doesn't affect women, but notice the king calls eunuchs to go get the queen. Eunuchs are those who have been castrated for the purpose of just being enlisted as servants. The modern slogan of my body, my choice would fall death upon a pagan empire. Your body ultimately belongs to the empire. But again, it's easy to talk about the society that we live in. What if we looked inside of our own hearts? How often do we use people to promote our own selfish interests? How often have we given into lust where we have exchanged someone's personhood for sexual gratification? How often have we cut people out of our lives simply because they refuse to do what we told them to do? Beloved, a self-exalting kingdom is always an oppressive kingdom that ultimately is a wicked kingdom. But the wickedness of this kingdom doesn't stop there. If you notice in the first half of verse 12, it says this, but the queen refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. The queen refuses to participate in the festivities of her husband, the king. She refuses to be paraded around. She refuses to be objectified. She refuses to play a pawn in a chess game of war. The king ultimately, in the second half of verse 12, tells us that he is agitated and he burns with anger. And most likely he is embarrassed and his ego has been bruised. How can he run his own kingdom if he cannot run his own household? The decision by Queen Vashti ultimately, if you look down in verses 19 to 20, results in her being removed from her position as queen. She is tossed out, and most likely she is banished from the kingdom because she refused the command of the king. The reason she is banished is simply because the king and his servants believe now that every woman must be subject to their husbands. Instead of humbling themselves, the text tells us that they create laws to continue their wickedness. You think systems can't be sinful? Then how do you deal with Esther chapter 1? But that's a conversation for another day. Notice the second half of verse 19. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. People are always disposable when they are viewed as commodities. The wickedness of this kingdom is found simply in the fact that people can be replaced if they refuse to submit, no matter how oppressive the commands are. If you want to see how a kingdom operates, whether it's a country or even if it's our own, look to how they treat people. Wicked kingdoms will always treat people wickedly. But lastly, there's good news in this passage, and it's the fall of the kingdom. The beauty of Esther and how it is set up is that it paints a picture of this glorious kingdom and with all the beauty and splendor, with the goal of showing us that even the greatest kingdoms will eventually fade away. Our text begins with a phrase, in a Hebrew phrase, it means now it came to pass. It's pointing to the fact that Esther is a historical account of a kingdom that no longer exists. In a real sense, all of the glory and the splendor of this kingdom is in the past tense. The splendor of the Persian Empire now lies in ruins beneath centuries of dust. Every kingdom, and I hope you're getting this, exalts itself, that treats people as commodities, that exploits individuals for selfish gain itself, and sets itself against God, will one day perish. Psalm chapter 2 asks a question: why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings and kingdoms of this earth set themselves, and the rulers must take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derisions. The false kingdoms of this world do not frustrate God's rule and reign. In fact, God is going to continue to write this redemptive story even through using a pagan kingdom. In chapter 2, a poor Jewish girl named Esther will be exalted as the queen. It will be through her that God will preserve his people for the goal of bringing forth another king. It is in this context of wickedness and depravity and despair where God is working out his purposes to bring a king who will rule all of the nations. You may ask, what is God doing in this passage? What is he doing in the lives of his people? Brothers and sisters, through very ordinary means and through divine providence, God is bringing forth a king that we so desperately need. As we read Esther chapter 1, and as the book of Esther continues to unfold, it should create us in a longing for another king. A king who rules a kingdom whose glory and splendor will never fade. A king whose kingdom does not treat people as mere objects for selfish gain. A king who, instead of exploiting the beauty of his bride, rather clothes his bride with royalty that is beyond comprehension. A king who has riches that actually have the ability to satisfy thirsty souls. Brothers and sister, Esther was meant and was written to teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our King, did not seek self-glorification, but he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. King Jesus, the one who has been now highly exalted above every name that is to be named, a King who has died in our place and has been raised in glory. A king who throws a banquet that is so much more glorious than the banquet found in Esther chapter 1, and a king who invites not only his nobles and the rich ones, but he invites all those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He invites you to a banquet of a feast that you cannot pay on your own. Brothers and sisters, a day is coming, and it is coming soon, where those who have built their own kingdoms and those who have objectified others will one day raise our glass in the new heavens and earth and raise it and say, long live the king. A day where we will joyfully cast our crowns at the feet of the rightful one who rules the nations. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Jesus, when we speak of your kingship, it's often easy to find ourselves at a loss for words. Because your kingdom is one that cannot be conquered by any other kingdom. That it cannot be overruled, it cannot be overthrown, because you are an eternal king who has conquered all of your and our enemies. I pray that this day that we would abandon the kingdoms that we have sought to build for ourselves, and we would take refuge in the King who is coming again. We ask that you would come quickly as we look around and see everything in dismay, seeing the kingdoms of this world fade away. We ask that you would come now for your people and rescue us and redeem all things. Pray for us who are mourning and grieving the loss of loved ones and friends and families. Would you be with us as we look to you as our King? It's through Christ we pray. Amen.